Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to read at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Chapter 5, if you would please, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I have been in my personal study, studying the book of Hebrews lately, went from the minor prophets now into the book of Hebrews, and have been enjoying greatly, again, the truths that are found in this wonderful epistle of 13 chapters. It's always good to focus on the person of Christ. I was thinking recently of John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus at Sychar's Well was sitting there, and he said to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and to whom you are speaking. And I thought, what a marvelous statement. Two things that everybody must understand. What is the gift of God? And I believe he's talking about eternal life there. And to know the person of Christ is so important. If we only knew him more and more and more. And to the degree that we don't, will limit our victory in this life and our walk with the Lord and ultimately our blessedness and our blessing to others. And that's why it's really important. Yesterday, I felt it my obligation, having been away for 2.5 weeks, to wash our vehicles on Saturday morning. And I got all done with that, and Betty went off and she was doing something, and it was in the afternoon, and I had my old truck under the tree, and I was doing some finishing touches to it, and I noticed my neighbor walking over to me, and my neighbor Jerry's a nice man, and he's a good believer, and he goes to a local church, a denomination in our town. And I said to him, I noticed your daughter's there. He said, oh yeah, please pray for me. She's 18. She was living with her mother. They're separated, and she's going through terrible times, and I'm so frustrated. He says, when I'm at work, all I can do is think about her and the troubles she's looking at when she doesn't have to, if she only obeyed the Lord, but she's not obeying the Lord. And I could just see he was in turmoil. And then out of nowhere, he said, you know so-and-so up the road? And I said, yeah, I know him. He said, well, you know, he's of this faith. And he told me the denomination. And he said, you know, they believe that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. And you know what? He'll go off in sin, and then he'll call me and have me next to him so he can pray and ask God to forgive him again, so he has a witness that he's all prayed that prayer so that he can think he's saved again. And I said, you know, Jerry, that's a terrible thing to go through, isn't it? To walk in your life always looking over your shoulder, wondering if you're still saved. I said, you know, salvation is a picture of marriage. Can you imagine the marriage you were in where you'd have to wonder every day when you got up, am I married? Am I not married? Am I married? Am I not married? And you know, there are marriages like that, believe it or not. I know that because having been in Miami for 2 weeks, I've been doing a lot of counseling every day with young married couples, and they act that way. And I said to Jerry, I said, you know what you need to ask him? You need to ask him the day he accepted the Lord the first time, which Jesus did he accept? And Jerry said, well, what do you mean? I said, Jerry, what Jesus did you accept? He said, why, the one who died on the cross. I said, there's your problem too. I said, that's not the Jesus you accept. The gospel in its entirety is Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried on the third day according to the scriptures. Now watch, he rose again. And when you accept only the dead Jesus, you never get to the living Jesus who now lives ever to live in you and through you, and you'll always be sinning and married and not married, married and not married. And he said, you know what? That's amazing. He said, that's helped me just in my problems. And I said, I want to give you a little book. And I gave him a little book. And I said, I want you to read this. It's about that. It's about understanding. And here's my point by way of introduction. When we don't understand the Lord Jesus that's revealed in the scripture, progressively and increasingly, we limit ourselves in our walk with the Lord. So it is in the verse that we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, when it said this, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. And many people will say, well, you know what that means? And we go through all of these biblical theological gyrations to explain what that means. And though he were son, yet learned he obedience. And we go through all these incredible theological mind-twisting gyrations trying to explain what that verse means when literally the whole time the Bible teaches itself. If we just look at what's there. If we just understand what he's saying. Jesus was to become the author, the source of eternal salvation. Can you understand that? That's simple. He was to become the pioneer, the archegos, the first one. In order to do that, he must suffer. That's what those verses are saying. And in suffering, he experientially learned truths about being a man. There are three truths that every man and a woman alive has to answer. There are three truths that the philosophers over the years have tried to address. And if you can sit down with somebody who's not a Christian and not open your Bible right away and thump them with verses, you can almost get their attention by asking them, hey, what do you think about these three questions? Just one word each, and you can remember it simple. Origin, purpose, and destiny. Those are what Plato and Socrates and Nietzsche and you name all the other philosophers, when you go to college and you start learning philosophy, that's the only three things they ever tried to find out and figure out. And of course, they've twisted themselves into knots where you can't even understand what they're saying when you read them. Because they don't know what they're saying when they express them. Because they don't have the answers. The only way you can find those answers are from God himself. And that's why the Colossians is so good and Hebrews is so good. They answer all three of those. The book of Hebrews answers all three of those. What's our origin? Well, in chapter 2, he says God. In chapter 1, he says God, who in sundry times and diverse manners and times past spoke by the prophets unto the fathers, as in these last days spoken by his son. And then he goes on to explain in the rest of those verses about he was the son, yet he created all things, and including man, and he made eternal redemption, and he sat down on the throne of the majesty on high. You know where the origin of man is? I can save you a lot of philosophical trouble. It's God himself. He is the origin of man. He is the originator of man. And if you cannot answer that question properly this morning, you can't answer number 2 and 3. Your purpose and where you're headed. You see, origin looks back, purpose looks now, and destiny looks to the future. And many of us are just on a Sunday drive in life. We don't know where we started from, but we're in the car and we're going out there. And you get behind those folks, don't you, during the week? When you live out in the country like we do, people do it all the time. They come out from the city and they want to look at the trees. Well, just move out there. We have plenty of trees. And they go 40 miles an hour and it's really 45. And that 5 miles an hour gets you aggravated, makes you lose your testimony. Therefore, you're lost. You got to be saved again. And you know, they're looking around and they can't answer the question, you know, why are we here? Because they will not admit that God created all those wonderful things. And creation is what answers the first problem, which is, what is origin? Where did we come from? Where did man come from? In chapter 2, we'll see in a moment, he addresses that. And then purpose. If you can't address that God created you, then guess what? You're not gonna know your purpose in life. You won't have any purpose. You'll be like in that car on a Sunday drive on a Monday or Tuesday, and you're just gonna be driving. You don't know where you came from. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where you are. You're just enjoying the ride. The unfortunate thing is the day and age we live in, not many people are enjoying the drive. And that's why there's alcoholism and drug problems. And that's why there's so much amusement to take your mind off of it. And that's why there's murder. And that's why there's death. And that's why there's crime. And that's why there's corruption. Because we don't know where we're going from and we don't know where we're going to. And brethren, we have the answers, but we're too afraid to speak to them. I believe God is the author of my life. That's my origin. And I believe because of that, God has a purpose for me. But I also believe according to chapter 2, where it says, you know, that what is man that thou art mindful of him, meaning that God created man and it's overwhelming. I also believe that, as we're going to see in a moment, that we don't see all things the way they should be because we see sin in the picture. And if we can't answer the first question, we can't ever answer the second question. And that's where they get into all their philosophical and philosophy gyrations. Now think about it. You know, just about a month ago, I was sitting in the security office at school where we minister in our public high school. And I remember looking over at one of our police officers and saying to her, you know what? Where do you get your authority from? And she's a Christian. So we can do those things. We just have a little mental gyration every now and then. And I said to her, where do you get your authority from? Well, she says, from right this little shiny thing right here. I said, I can get one of those. I can. Matter of fact, we got a roll of them that say, junior Danville police officer. They're a roll of little tin ones, and we stick them on kids when they come in, and they love that, you know. They don't have any more authority than she does. They don't have any more authority than before I stuck it on their chest. She said, well, let me think then. Now, from our nation, from our government. I said, then what right did we have to interrupt Hitler when his nation was autonomous and he had the right to do whatever he wanted in his nation? And she didn't know what to say. And I said, authority comes from God. Take God out of the picture, you lose your authority. Now, the next time you're with police officers and you're talking about God and we don't believe in God, you look at them and say, then you have no authority. You might as well turn your uniform and your badge in because you don't have any. And that's just the way it flows. If we can't answer the origin right, we have no purpose. You know, it's really sad that we live in a day and age when people who profess to know the Lord and who are saved and their sins are forgiven, they don't know their purpose in life either. What is our purpose? And it's stated in Hebrews too, that we might come boldly and draw near to God and fellowship with Him. But we're looking for everything but that. We're looking for all kinds of things, but we're not enjoying the fellowship with God. Maybe if the lost saw us really enjoying fellowship with our God and with each other in practicality in a way that they can't out there in that world, then maybe they would be attracted. But when the church starts living as mere men, like 1 Corinthians 3 says, we lose our power. And that's what happened in the Corinthian church. Well, what about destiny? Well, I like Hebrews chapter 2 also because it says, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And that's our destiny. And we'll get on that in a moment too. But I just wanted to bring before you the greatness of those three questions and answering them. Because just like that woman at the well, we got to answer this morning. Do we know the gift of God? And do we know to whom we're dealing with? In other words, do we know the Lord Jesus? Do we know Him as we should this morning, even as believers? Well, in the book of Hebrews, this is basically the flow and the way it goes. And I know you've been there, and some of you probably know this better than I do, but let's just remind ourselves so that we can see how the interpretation of these verses go. Number one, he starts out in chapter 1 and he says this, that Christ is superior because He's God. That's chapter 1. He has a better name, the Son of God. And he quotes from, by the way, it's amazing in this epistle that there are 31 quotes from the Old Testament. And not one time does he ever quote the person, the man who did it, that gives the name. You know why? Because he doesn't want man to get in the picture. This is an epistle on the superiority of Christ and His supremacy. And in chapter 1, he says He is the Son of God. And he goes back to the Old Testament. And if you look at where he quotes and goes to those Psalms and to those prophets, you'll find this, that every one of those in the context is applied to Jehovah. Is applied to God, Jehovah. Now that's important to understand because in chapter 1, He is God, the Son of God. He is greater than the angels. But then when you get to chapter 2, where we actually are going to go in about 5 minutes, he says this, He's man. He didn't take upon Himself the nature of angels, He took on Himself the seed of Abraham. He is God in the flesh. He is a God-man. And that's marvelous too. And then when you say the word, he's a man, right away, the author of this great epistle, and we don't know who it is, so let's not argue about it. The Spirit of God never told us, so we can stay away from that one. The point is this. He will go on through the rest of the book, and he'll say this. The next thing he'll say is this. He's not only greater than the angels because he's God, he's greater than any man because he is God as a man. He goes on to say this. Next, in chapter 3, he's greater than Moses, who you Israelites think is the greatest man that ever lived. And he's not only greater than Moses, he goes on and says he's even greater than Joshua, because Joshua never ever led them into the rest. But this one, Jesus, he does give us all the rest that we possibly could need. Then he goes on to say, and you know what? Jesus is greater than the priesthood, than the Levitical priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on to say he's even greater than the law. And then he goes on to say he's greater than the offerings. And he's greater than everyone altogether. He is the supreme one. He is the superior one. And this one who is God and man has passed through the heavens into the presence of God himself for us. You have no other hope but that, beloved brethren. He ever liveth to make intercession, and he can save them who come to him by faith to the uttermost, because he ever lives. His priesthood will never end. It's a marvelous truth. We're secure this morning. It's no wonder we look over our shoulder. Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I married? Am I not married? We need to look up. My answer to that man who lives up the street from me is this. When you believe you can be saved and lost, you do one of two things. Well, you do two things, actually. First is this. You condemn yourself never to be saved again, because the same verse in Hebrews 6 that says it's impossible to restore them to repentance means you can never be saved a second time. And number two, you belittle the superior work of Christ in his death on this earth, and you belittle his resurrection and his intercession as our great high priest in heaven today, and you grieve the very Spirit of God by doing so, and it's no wonder you can't win victory in your life. Because when you grieve the Spirit of God, he's the power by which we do all things. Isn't that true? Okay. Now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, and some of you are saying, about time, but that's okay. You just need get a little flavor for your background and your context before you actually jump into it. The Lord Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. The word author is the same phrase, you know, when you see the phrase father of, that's what it means too. The father of Israel. What does it mean? The father of eternity, Isaiah 6. It means the author of. From whom it comes. I am the father of my children. She is the mother of my children. The father of my children means they issued and came from me. Now, in order to provide salvation, and verse 2 says, to bring many sons to glory, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. Notice that again. Look at verse 10 just for a moment. It says this, for it became him. That means it agreed with his character, his essence. The Lord Jesus, in providing salvation, didn't violate one attribute of his character. It was in total agreement to provide this. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is, he is God, in bringing many sons to glory. That is the purpose of eternal salvation. You know, there are phrases in this book which really explain salvation. One is this, drawing near unto God. We mentioned that this morning. Think about this. None of those Old Testament sacrifices could never, ever provide a way for man to draw near. You know the perfect example of that is? Acts chapter 3, is it? Isn't it in Acts chapter 3, the man who was paralytic and he was at the gate of the temple and he couldn't get in? And remember when they went by, he looked up and Peter looked at him and he said, silver and gold have I none. Remember that one? But such as I have, I give unto you. You're looking at me. Did I make a mistake there? Let me look. Acts chapter 3. The lame man healed. Yes, well, that's the right page. You know, sometimes you have those senior moments and you quote the wrong thing. But it's in Acts chapter 3. Now watch. What was his desire? To get into the temple, because that was the place where he could draw near to God and have a relationship. All the alms people gave him laying there, all the gifts people gave him there, all the kind words and all the clothes and everything else they dropped on him never got him into the temple on his own, walking with a new walk before God, until Peter came along and Peter said to him, such as I have, I give unto you. And he gave him salvation and forgiveness. He jumped on his feet, went into the temple for the first time. That was a marvelous picture. It was a picture that only the Lord Jesus, through his sacrifice, his burial, his resurrection, could take man into a drawing near unto God. And that's why on the day that he was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. God was saying, come on in. You know, Bob Barker, come on down. God was saying, come on in. Draw near. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, the Lord Jesus said, but by me. Aren't you glad there's a way to come into his presence this morning? People get all mad. Oh, you can't be so narrow-minded. Yeah, well, that's not narrow-minded. That's hope, because prior to hearing that, I didn't think when I was growing up there was ever a way there. And by the way, no other religion in the world can say that. You ask them. They'll talk about meditation and they'll talk about doing good. And they'll talk, I mean, but you ask them, is there a way when what you're doing to get into the presence of God and stay there? They can't answer that. Now, in order to do that, the Lord Jesus had to break down certain barriers that were between God and man. And that was the picture of the veil. And in chapter 2, there are four of them that I can find. And if you find more, let me know, because I would rather make it more complete. But there are four barriers in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus had to break down so that man could come and draw near unto God. The first one is found in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, when it talks about, and Brother Todd read this this morning at the Lord's Supper. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or literally let slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Now verse 2, that which was ministered by angels and received a just recompense, he's talking about the law. It was given by means of the mediation of angels. You go back to Galatians and you learn of that. I mean, they would have known, Hebrews would have known when he was saying that the law, he's dealing about the law. And see, the law was contrary against us. And yet people will say, well, I'm gonna get to God on my own. That's the first barrier that you've got to make people have to know that you don't understand the law when you say that. Because Romans 3 says that the law was given as a righteous manifestation of the character of God so that every mouth would be closed, every tongue stopped, and all men realize I'm guilty before God. I remember watching a DVD years ago about a man who had a ministry going around to college campuses. He would set up a soapbox over there, a soapbox over here, a microphone over there, a microphone over here, and he'd get up on one and challenge people to go on the other one. And when they did, he'd say, I'm going to ask you questions, you answer, then you can ask me questions when I'm done. They said, fine. And you get all kinds of people up there. I mean, it was funny to watch them. And he said this, now, let me ask you a question, sir or ma'am. Did you ever lie? Yeah. And you can't say no if there's someone there that knows you, right? I mean, just like now, I have to be honest, my wife is sitting here. So, you know, I have to be honest, right? Because she knows me. And they'd say, yes. What would you be called then? Liar. Okay, let's do this. Did you ever steal anything in your life? Yeah. Well, then what would that be called? I'm a thief. You get the gist? He went right down the list of sins. And then he turns to 1 Corinthians. Know you not that liars nor the shall inherit the... You're not going to keep the law. The law is contrary to you. The law is saying, die, condemn. Well, from this time out, I'll do it. Well, what do you do from here back? You're already dead. Because according to Galatians chapter 3, the law was given, watch this now, so that it must be kept 100% of the time, break it in one place, in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. You know, we look at a murder and say, oh my goodness, how could a person do that? And then we go off and we lie, and we murder with our tongue. We're just as guilty. Sin is sin. What did Adam do anyway? He just disobeyed a command of God. That's sin. The law says condemned. You're guilty. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy that the law is still there and the law is good when used properly for sinners to bring them to a place when they realize I am guilty before God. Aren't you glad? Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman born under the law that he might redeem us from under that law. He took care of the law from the day he was born. Can you imagine these? Hebrews tells us this, and when he came into the world, lo, I come into the world, I do thy will, O God. Wouldn't you love to have a child like that? My children never did that. Mine came into the world saying, oh, Dad, I've come into the world to aggravate you. But tribulation bringeth patience, and patience hope, so that's going to help you out too, Dad. And they don't just do it when they come in the world, they do it all the way through life. The first barrier you have against you this morning is the barrier of the law. And the Lord Jesus just took that one right out of the way, nailed it to the cross, Colossians chapter 2. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? You don't have to do it. Romans 8 tells us that when we do believe the Lord Jesus, we have a new law. That's the law of the Spirit of life of Christ in us, so that he fulfills the claims of that law by righteous living through us. It's marvelous. Then what we find is this, verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And now he quotes Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? And he quotes from Psalm 8. Now, don't you love that? Now, David, now, by the time that the author of Hebrews is writing this, David had been with the Lord for hundreds of years. And you can imagine, I can imagine David standing there, and I speak foolishly, but I can just imagine it. And you know, he hears his verse quoted in the psalm he wrote, but he doesn't hear his name written. A certain man in a certain place. Hey, Lord, that was me. Put David there. But listen, you've got to understand something. Although men have written volumes of books on who wrote this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Philemon, Titus, Timothy, their wives, whoever they write about, the point is this, that the Spirit of God never tells us. And the Spirit of God never even quotes a person's name to whom the Old Testament is given. And the reason why is because this is so important about his son, he wants to get man out of the picture. So when you're studying the book of Hebrews in the context or looking up the introduction, throw those things out. That's a waste of time. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've got a limited time and space in this computer, and I don't want to put a lot of that stuff in there. But watch, this is David, and he's quoting from Psalm 8. And he's saying, look at man is so marvelous. What were you thinking, Lord? How you've got your mind towards him. Your thoughts are towards him. I mean, this man is a wonderful creation. The second barrier, and I'm going to give it to you. The second barrier is this. The Lord Jesus had to restore man's destiny and dignity. There was a lost destiny. When Adam sinned, he lost a crown. Crown as man on the earth, king of the earth, as Eric Sauer in his wonderful book has written. It's just amazing what Adam forfeited when he sinned. We always hear this by preachers. Sin is costly. And beloved, I don't mean to belittle it. It is. It is very costly. I had to look at a young couple recently. I've known them for years, and I've had to say to them, listen, if you do not take care of this problem right now, and I speak to you because I love you and I care about you, and I've been where you are, but if you do not deal with this problem right now, you will ruin your marriage, you will ruin your family, you will ruin their chapel, your assembly, you will ruin everything. Sin is costly. Deal with it. When Adam sinned, what a cost. That's why man's running around going, what is our purpose? What is our origin? What is our purpose? Because we've lost the dignity of man. And you know what? Every day I hear about it. I hear about people being put into prison because they killed kittens they didn't want. That's terrible. Now, I'm not going out saying, let's everybody kill your kittens. God forbid, we're to be humane and we're to be good stewards of God's things. But when we value animals over man, man's lost his dignity. You are not equal to an animal. You are not. You read Psalm 8 on your own. And what's the David says in Psalm 8 is this, that you've put those things under man's feet. He is to have dominion over the fowls of the air and the animals here. And when we start telling people that, oh, animals have just the same rights we do. No, they don't. We belittle people with that. Man has lost it. That, and you know, you wonder, how does a person think that way? I'll tell you how. Sin. Sin robs man of his dignity because his destiny of king of the earth was lost. Now watch, read on, it says this. You made him a little lower, verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, set him above the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. But then look at the end of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And there what you see is this, he lost it. He lost the dignity. We look around now, we're afraid of everything. Man, don't even put a bug near my wife. I threw a cricket on her one time and full of my kids and everybody. Down the hallway she went. There was everything flying everywhere. She had to get out of there. We're afraid of snakes, crickets, or tree. We left the house this morning. We left at 6:30 this morning to come down here. And as I hit the door, my wife's got the door and she's going, tree frog, tree frog. Good, let's get in the car. We got to go. Tree frog, tree frog. And there it was right on the front door. We're a victim of all things. We don't see all things under our feet, but in the Lord Jesus we do. And you know what? Here's the amazing thing that we're told. He doesn't just restore us back to Adam, king of the earth. We're going to be restored back to sons of God in heaven with a new heaven and a new earth, an eternal one. Oh, we're seated far above where Adam was. Don't ever fall for that. Why do you think Satan hates mankind? Why do you think he's so active destroying and killing and maiming and deceiving? Because he wanted that place, and guess who got it? Those creatures lower than him. If you're not excited about being a Christian this morning, just leave your Bible on the pew. I'll take it home and give it to somebody. I mean, this is terrible. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's incredible, isn't it? Where the Lord Jesus has won back for us. Now that takes me to the third barrier to salvation, and the Lord Jesus had to take care of it through suffering. Verse 9, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the, watch this now, suffering of death. Death. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Why was there so much blood in the Old Testament? Because God's a bloody God. You know, that's what Moses' wife Zipporah said. Remember that? Remember when they were out there and finally Moses, remember God came to Moses and said this, Moses, get your house in order because if you don't, you've got a serious problem with me. And Moses knew if he didn't get his house in order to the covenant, he was going to die. So he took his son and went to, it says he found a sharp rock. Thank you, Lord. And he had to circumcise him. Remember that? And his wife Zipporah says, well, go ahead, but you're a bloody man. And this is a blood, and you never hear of her again at all. She falls off the scene because of her faithlessness. Why was there so much blood in the Old Testament? Well, lambs, doves, turtle doves, sheep, goats, whatever, take it. Passover, Exodus chapter 12, Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 and 17. Well, why was there so much blood? Because God wanted them in picture type to see this, that death, death, death. Why do people die? Because Adam sinned. Romans 5. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, sin by sin, death came in, whereupon all die because all have sinned. That's why we die. We have the answers to all of the questions right here in front of us, brethren. We have all the answers. The Lord Jesus Christ had to become a man, chapter 2. He could not take upon himself the nature of angels because angels can't die. He had to become a man because, watch this now, a man sinned in the first place, a man had to win the victory in the next place. When it was an angel, then an angel would have had to do it. But it was a man. Adam sinned. Adam lost it. Man had to win the victory. And that's why he's called the second man and the last Adam. Because he came in, he was tested, he won, he went the distance, he won the victory. And Colossians 2 says that he spoiled death. He took what Satan holds as a tool, verse 14 and 15. And in verse 15, by dying, he delivered them who all their lifetime were under the bondage and fear of death. People are afraid of dying. I don't care how they look at you and their boldness say, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of dying. They are. I remember doing research years ago. What do you think 14 and 15-year-old kids think about more than anything? Dying. Why do you think teen suicide is so big? Dying. When you get older, all you want to do is not die. When you're young, that's all you think about. You just think about dying. I was in the cafeteria about a month ago and I was sitting there talking to a principal who was a Christian and we were just fellowshipping back and forth. And I guess one of our goth kids heard me. So he walks up dressed in his black with his black nail polish and his spiked hair. And he said, I'm not afraid to die. I said, neither am I, but you should be. He said, death? No, death is just the end. I said, no, it's not. I said, you're going to exist when you die. You're going to still be there. That's what Hebrews talks about. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. You can say what you want, but you're thinking about it. You're thinking about it. And that's why all of our goth kids try to commit suicide, right? We have a big problem with that. Overdose, self-infliction. Why? Because they're thinking and they're just absorbed with death. The Lord Jesus Christ died. Do you realize this? A man once asked the question, has anybody ever died and cheated death? You know what the answer to that is? No. The Lord Jesus didn't cheat death. He went into death. Behold, I am he that liveth, was alive, and am dead, and now I'm alive forevermore. He went into death. He has now the keys, according to Revelation chapter 1, of hell and death and the grave. He defeated death. He's living. There was nothing that death should have a hold on him, and he rose from the dead on the third day. Thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And God raised him from the dead. And now that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy, death, it's lost its stinger. It's lost its sting. And one day it will be done. And when you read Revelation in those end chapters 19 and 20, it is thrown into the second death. It goes in there. And it'll be done away with. The Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill the law. He had to be the one that could say when he was about to die, I've done always the things that please my Father. He had to restore the dignity of man, and that is why we see him crowned with glory and honor in verse 9. He had to overcome death because death was the penalty that had to be paid, and he paid the death for all those who would come to him by faith and accept him as their substitute. It's written all over chapter 2, substitute, substitute, substitute. And I don't know about you, but substitutes are good. You know, when the old fossils here used to get out and play softball, you know, if Barry Bonds showed up and said, hey, Barry Brady, I'd like to be your substitute, he wouldn't be stupid enough to say, no, I'm going to do it myself. You know why? Because all the other guys on the team would jump him. They'd rather have Barry Bonds swing that ball over the fence. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to the law, and restoring my dignity and that lost destiny and death and paying for death, I'd rather have a substitute. And that's what verse 9 says. Look, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. You see, he did it. And now every man can come to him who wants to. You this morning, if you're not a Christian, you can come and say, I want that substitute. I want him to be the answer for the law that's going to have its claims on me. I want him to be the answer for my lost dignity. That's why Romans says when it comes to dignity and destiny, we're to reign in life, in righteousness. We're not to live as victims. We're to hold our head up. We're children of the King. And we're to live victorious over our circumstances and sin because that shows the redemptive work of Christ in reigning in our lives. And he is also to be the answer for death. But there's one more. You say, well, I can take care of the law, and I can take care of my destiny, and I probably can take care of death. I think I can do that. Well, you can't, but you might think you can. But there's the fourth barrier, and you can't get over this one. It's the devil himself. You see, his cross wasn't just for man. He had to deal once and forever for the God of this age. He had to put a nail through his temple, as it were, in the book of Judges, and nail him to the floor. But he did it by nailing him to his cross. And it says in Colossians chapter 2, he spoiled all principalities and powers openly. He made a show of them. He judged the prince of this age. And so we go on and we read this in verse 14. Here's where the devil comes in. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same. That is, he became a man. And through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who all their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily took not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And there you have the last one, the devil. I don't know about you, but you can't handle him. For number one, you can't see him. Number two, you're not smart enough to know the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 4 says. You just can't do it. It's impossible. Man cannot. He is so powerful that I don't want to make him godlike. But when it came to contending for Moses' body, He just looked, the archangel just looked at him and said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, I'm not, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not as powerful as a regular angel, let alone an archangel. I just can't do what he can do. You can't take on the devil and win. You just can't do it on your own. I know you see a lot of gory movies and a lot of spiritual movies coming out now, and you see a lot of very interesting movies about the devil and spiritualism, but listen, you can't take him on alone. Can't do it. You can't jump any one of those barriers. I don't care how good a hurdler you are. You can be the best hurdler in the world, and guess what? You can't get over those four hurdles. But I'm here to tell you this morning that there is one who has done it already. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning he can be your substitute by faith. All you have to do is simply bow your head as we close and say, "Lord, I can't do it on my own. I accept you, your work, as my substitute." Realize he died for you, paid that penalty. He rose for you, he ever lives. And not only does he make intercession for you in heaven, but he will send his Spirit to indwell you, to give you the Spirit of life in Christ, so that you can live a life of change that is pleasing, well-pleasing to him. You know, we're not the same as when we first saved. You know that, don't you? You know, we can't get along with each other sometimes, but if we saw where we came from and what we were when we were started, we'd be a lot more compassionate. If you knew me before I was saved in 1972, you would be thinking, "How did the Lord do that to this guy?" Don't laugh. I think the same thing about you too. And that's what we have to offer this world. I ask you this morning. I do more than that. I'll borrow the Apostle Paul's words. I beseech you, come to Christ this morning.